And so I'm really excited about the opportunity and even this subject. I didn't come up with the title for this session, Man Coach Mentoring the Next Generation, but I have pondered that title a lot over the past few months. Thought a lot about it. I don't know why Ted gave me that title. I coached Ted's daughter one summer in summer basketball. I don't know if that's the reason. Maybe he thought that some of you would get confused and think I was my brother, who's now the coach here in Owosso, and you'd come to the session because of that, you know. And I don't know what he was thinking, but I do come from a coaching family. My dad's a Hall of Fame coach. My brother's a coach. Coaching's sort of in my blood. I know a little bit about coaching, and I think I get some of what God says about humanity, who we are and what we're to be. I appreciated so much what Brad shared and the simplicity of not getting that thing all confused. And look, manhood is following Christ. And I think God's let me spend a lot of my life intentionally spending the rest of my life trying to mentor the next generation. So I think this is a great title. And as I've studied the past few weeks, the passage that Ted assigned me from 2 Timothy, I think this is a powerful place to understand the concept and try to urge you this morning to spend yourself for this cause. Before we look at 2 Timothy 2, which will be our main text this morning, I want to read to you a passage out of 2 Chronicles chapter 22, a passage that has shaped my life as much as any over the last 5 years. It's the story of a wicked queen, Queen Athaliah. She became the queen of Judah because of the execution of her son, and then she ordered for all the heirs to the throne to be wiped out. And just listen to this passage. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and the wife of Jehoiadiah, the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death, and he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God while Athaliah reigned over the land. Here's a lady, Jehoshabeath. I'm blessed with nine daughters, two sons, nine daughters. And they're all glad that I came on this passage after they were all named, because if they weren't, I would have a daughter named Jehoshabeath. Because I love this passage. Jehoshabeath leveraged her influence as the sister of the king to rescue the helpless and to advance the kingdom that she loved the most. When I read that passage several years ago, it gripped me and I began to pray, Lord, how can I leverage my influence as a man, as a dad, as a pastor, as a coach, as a father, as a friend? How can I leverage my influence to help rescue the helpless and to advance the kingdom that I love the most? And men, I think that's what we're called to do. I think we ought to ponder that with our lives, that we ought to intentionally think, how can I get more out of, that's what leverage is, how can I get the most out of my influence for the things that are on the heart of God and for the kingdom that He loves the most? The text assigned to me is 2 Timothy 2:2. Says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now let me read that in a little bigger context. In verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, it says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned until he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the Lord bless the reading and hearing and preaching and obeying of his word as we look at it together. Timothy, perhaps you know this, but he was a young pastor, tremendously influenced by the Apostle Paul. He's in Ephesus. He's going through a lot of struggles. He's fearful of the enemies that he's facing while he's ministering there in Ephesus. And that's where he was when Paul wrote him this letter. It's a very difficult time. He seems to be demonstrating a tendency to be ashamed of the gospel. Seems to be maybe not even holding to the true faith as fully as he should. He's wavering some. And so in his time of weakness, Paul says to him in verse 1, be strengthened by, or by the means of, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, by virtue of your union with Jesus, because you're connected to Christ. That's the basis of your strength, Timothy, and you need to be strengthened. And I think that's really the theme of this entire letter of 2 Timothy. Timothy had been left to minister in Ephesus. It's a difficult ministry. The church in Ephesus had fallen into ungodly behavior and an unbiblical theology. Christians were under the threat of persecution from the emperor and from Rome. And as a result, it was a very hard time. Timothy was young. He's fighting all kinds of battles in his own personal life, battles of his own holiness and purity. Some were saying that he was too young to be a leader. Paul tells him to not let men despise his youth. He had a lot of battles going on. He was falling into a place where, looking at his human resources, he felt that he was inadequate to do the job. Boy, I feel that a lot. So Paul writes this second epistle to him, the last letter Paul ever wrote in his life before his death, at least that we have. And it says, he says to him, be strengthened by means of the grace, that is the assistance, the unmerited aid and help which is yours because of your union with Jesus. Timothy, don't depend on your own strength. Get in the flow of the power of God. That's the issue here. And because of verse 2, where Paul calls Timothy to be a man coach, to take the truths that Paul is teaching him and teach them to other faithful, available, and teachable men, that means this instruction is meant for us too. Right? So let's try and receive this morning the coaching that Paul has given Timothy, and I trust that the Spirit of God intends for you and me. I got three big truths and then three motivations. We'll see if we can benefit from them. Number one, it's always grace. It's always grace. That's verse one. It's always grace, and it's always in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. Grace is the good news that someone has done for us, that Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. It's the good news of what he has done. It's not, men, it's not becoming a certain kind of man in order to gain favor with God. It's the opposite of that. Our church is located within a mile and a half or 2 miles of the 10 of the top 12 prostitution sites in Tulsa. We have a ministry that goes where some of our ladies actually go into to some of the strip clubs and minister to the dancers back in the locker room. Let's suppose I was to walk into one of those strip clubs and I was to go in and say that this kind of prostitution, this kind of immorality is wrong. And because of that, you are cursed from God. Now, people wouldn't be surprised by that. You know, they might not like it. I'd probably get kicked out. And I mean, it wouldn't go probably very well, but nobody would be surprised. But let's suppose that I went into that same strip club and I said, look, this is what you need to do. You need to go, you need to leave this place. You need to get out of here. You need to go home to your wives. You need to love your wives, and you need to read your Bible every day, and you need to start going to church every week. And if you'll do that, you'll be cursed by God. That's the gospel, man. That's the gospel. It's not about straightening up your life. It's all about what you get because you're in Him. You're strengthened by the grace that's yours in Christ Jesus. Not in your merit. In Romans 5 it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you were to look through or read through the book of Romans, you would see up to chapter 5, God is laying out the foundation for justification. He's showing us what justification is, showing us the need for justification, and then showing us what saving faith is. And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 5, and He begins to show the results of justification, or the results of that grace that's ours because we're strengthened by Christ Jesus. And when you get to verse 1 of chapter 5, here's what He says, and it really, all those results begin in chapter 5 and really go through chapter 8, but it starts like this. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified once for all, past tense, never to be repeated, we are never put in under condemnation again, we are never standing before God based on our own merit again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But notice, not only is it a once for all deal, but it's a past event. Having been justified, it's hard to get rid of this concept that someday down the road I'm going to face the judgment of God as a Christian, and then I'll either be accepted or rejected, and then I'll go to heaven or not. That's not what this Bible teaches. That's not the gospel. That's what you get into. That's how you get so discouraged and so worn out because you think you're trying to measure up. But it's past tense. Justification is a judgment day brought right up to the present where the judge sits on the throne and looks things over and he declares the verdict. The judgment day is past for the Christian in terms of life and death. God the judge has already made the judgment, and too often we keep thinking that it's going to come someday. If I hold on, if I hold on to the end, then someday, if I can just measure up as a man, then someday God's going to justify me on the basis of what Christ has done then. No, that's not true. He says we have been justified. He has already looked at what Jesus has done, and He has already declared me righteous. The judgment day is past. He who hears my words and believes on Him who sent me has everlasting life right now and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life already. I mean, you need to forget the idea that you're going to be judged as whether or not you're going to get into heaven. It's already done. Jesus has passed the judgment. And He says, God says, based on Jesus, we're going to be there. Just as certain as you're a Christian, you're going to be there, every one of us. And it won't be long. Brad was talking about it. There's eternal glory that awaits us. Having been justified, past tense, that's tremendous truth. Timothy, you've got to remember that. So you have been justified. What are the results? Well, here in Romans 5, here's the first one. Great one. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. What does that mean? It means from man's side that I have laid down my arms of rebellion. Peace implies that there was some kind of war going on. If we have peace now, there must have been a war before. Now we have peace. It means that before I became a Christian, I am in rebellion against God, and I'm saying that I'm not going to have this man to rule over me. Becoming a Christian means not measuring up. It means laying down your arms of rebellion and bowing the knee to the Lord and saying, I'm willing whatever you want, Lord. It's what Brad said, take up your cross and follow me. And so you have peace with Him. And I like that definition because too often we think of being a Christian not in terms of bowing the knee and being willing to give in to the Lord, but in terms of how sanctified I am, how much godly masculinity I have. I'm saying you can be awfully weak and awfully small in the Christian life and have an awfully long way to go, but the issue is, have you bowed the knee to the Lord? Not how far along are you? Are you holding on to anything in rebellion against Him and saying, I'm not going to have Him to reign over me in this area? If that's the case, then you ought to worry. But if you are a weak Christian and you are struggling along and you have lots of needs, That's not the issue. The issue is, have you put down your guns that you were pointing at God and said, Lord, I give in. I surrender to you. And if you've done that, then you don't have to worry about how far along you've come. That's the first part from man's side. But the second part's the big part, man. We have peace with God from God's side. That's the point of the passage. That's what's encouraging. It's not just that I feel peace in my heart towards Him, but He feels peace towards me. That's the result of justification. And I'm trying to help you see it's all grace at the start here. You have to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can think of it like a policeman who goes out chasing a criminal and he has a gun in his hand and the criminal has a gun shooting back and the criminal says, I give up, and he throws his gun down and comes out with his hands up. Does the policeman throw his gun down? No way, he doesn't, because he's still mad at that guy in that sense. Justice hadn't been satisfied. And you see the difference between peace with me towards God and peace with God towards me? I throw down my guns, that's one thing. But the fact is, because of the blood of Jesus, God has thrown down His guns of wrath against us. Justice has been satisfied, and He's at peace with me. Now, we're talking about a young man here. We're trying to mentor a next generation, and guys come along, and they're ready to quit, and they're struggling. And here's the basic foundational result of what salvation is, of justification. We have peace with God. God is not holding a gun to me anymore because justice has been satisfied. And you have to be strengthened by that grace that's in Christ Jesus, peace with God. That means that every morning I get up and I know that God isn't mad at me. He has accepted me. I can know His attitude towards me, that He loves me, and I can get up every morning with this thought. I'm an object of God's love. Now, that helps in a lot of areas, doesn't it? Of condemnation and bondage and the kind of things. You're not measuring up, Timothy. You're not really mature enough, Timothy. You've got all these struggles, Timothy. No, you have to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. One of the great promises of Scripture that is conveyed in both the Old and New Covenant, as it is bound up in the Eternal Covenant, is this. God said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And I just want to remind you of the significance of this. Jeremiah 32, 38, God says, they shall be my people. I'll be their God. And this covenant promise comes to us through the mediator of the covenant. Every covenant has a mediator. Every covenant has a covenant head. God deals with every person on earth by means of a representative. He either deals with us through Adam, or if we're Christians, He deals with us through Jesus. And if we are Christian, all of God's dealings with you come through Jesus Christ. They can't come to you in any other way. All your relationship with God is through Jesus. You can't approach God nor have fellowship with God any other way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the door. God comes to us in Jesus. We approach Him in Jesus. And it's always in Jesus, and it's only in Jesus. And there's no other way in which God can save us, and there's no other way in which we can worship or serve or find pleasure in Him. There's no way we can be a man except in Jesus. The Bible tells us that before the world was made to demonstrate His glory, that God the Father gave God the Son a special people to be His people. And the God the Son, in order to display His glory, gave Himself to redeem this people. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in Jesus' life and death, He represented His people. He said in John 10:15 that He laid down His life for His sheep. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25 that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ died for His people, for those He represented. And when we believe in Jesus, we are joined to Jesus. We are in Christ. We are in Jesus. And God stops dealing with us through Adam, and He deals with us through Jesus. We are united with Jesus. This is all about the grace that's ours that we're to be strengthened with, because we are in Christ. A Christian is someone who is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, over and over again, uses the description of a Christian as one who is in Christ. And all of God's interaction with us is in Jesus. And this union with Jesus is at the basis of the whole Christian life. It really doesn't matter what doctrine you're looking at. The New Testament always grounds it in union with Jesus. You have to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You can talk about sanctification or growing in holiness. Look at Romans 6, and Paul makes his whole argument based on our union with Jesus. You died with Jesus, you were raised with Jesus. You can think about suffering. Why do we suffer? Paul says you're suffering with Jesus. How does Paul describe our death? 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we have fallen asleep in Jesus. Who will be raised from the dead? 1 Peter 1:3, the Lord has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's always through Jesus. That's the principle you have to hold on to as a Christian. Everything is always through Jesus and only through Jesus. You are in Jesus. You are part of his body. He is your representative. Look, you're not on your own, man. You're not standing out there on your own. You're in Christ. Why does God forgive you? Because you're in Jesus. Why does God accept us? Because we're accepted in the Beloved. That's why God hears our prayers, because we're in Jesus. That's why God blesses us, because we're in Jesus. That's why God receives us into heaven, because we're in Jesus. We're doing a study right now in our church on heaven. And in that study, one of the things we've come to see is that even in heaven, forever, we remain in Jesus. In heaven. All the blessings of heaven are ours in Christ. We're going to be in Jesus for all eternity. You don't get there and go, okay, now you're on your own. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Look, I think, I was appreciative of what Brad shared, because I think sometimes we think it's about what we know and the knowledge we accumulate, or who we are, or what we become. No, it's about what Jesus has done. You have to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Look, here's the big claim of Christianity up against every other religion. This is what you have to be reminded of. We claim to actually know the one true and living God. And we claim that he actually knows us. That ought to blow you away. The one who created the stars and the universe knows me. And he's brought me in so that I'm more than just a man. The great African theologian Augustine spoke of, "Oh, happy sin." And he was talking about Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. He was grateful that Adam had sinned. He was praising God that Adam had sinned. Now, this is out there now. You got to think with me for a minute. Suppose Adam had never sinned. Common question you'll hear is, how come God allowed you to come and allowed sin to come into the world to begin with? Okay, let's imagine that God had not allowed sin to come into the world. If Adam had not obeyed God, if Adam had obeyed God perfectly, then he and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life, and they would have lived forever in God's presence. And God would have been God, and they would have been human beings. And they would have been blessed, holy, happy human beings. But after their sin, what has happened? What has happened is that God has sent his son down to earth, and he has become a man, and he has taken us into himself, so that now we are in Jesus. There is a sense that as Christians, we are more than human. We are in Christ, in Jesus, and Jesus has been exalted, and we are exalted in him, and Jesus has been raised, and we are raised with him, and it's all him, it's not us, and we are in Jesus, and in Jesus we are brought into an incredible fellowship with God. I can't understand it, but it says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share in his glorious inheritance. I mean, the language of Scripture is almost too much, isn't it? Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." I don't even know what that means. Except that it means there is an intimacy with Jesus in this union with him that goes beyond anything I can even imagine. I don't believe we've even thought about how much God is doing for us when he makes us to be in Christ. You have to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. It is always in Christ Jesus, and it's always grace. Second point. Be men of this book. Love and treasure and read the Bible. In verse 2, it says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." That's talking about God's word. Verse 9, "The word of God is not bound." Verse 15, "Rightly handling the word of truth." Look, man, we need to read this book. We say this sometimes as a coach about players. He has inflammation of the wishbone. You know what that means? They wish they were a better player. They wish they were in better shape. They wish they went harder. And all they got is inflammation of the wishbone. Sometimes that's really what we got in relationship to the Bible. Look, we live in a day where all kinds of junk is being taught. And Tulsa's the capital of junk religion. You get over to chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, you know what it says? He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, listen to this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's the day in we live. That's the day in which we live, isn't it? You can find anyone to support anything you want to believe. And they'll probably have the word doctor in front of their name and the word Christian attached to them. Anything. You want to have an abortion, you can find somebody. I can find you somebody that will teach you that's okay. Have a divorce, no matter what your circumstances, I can find you somebody to teach that. Why you don't need to go to church? Oh, well, you're going to be a man of God. You got to spend time with your family. You can't take off to go to church. I mean, you got this. I can find somebody that'll teach you that. Why homosexuality is okay with God. Why it's okay to ignore the poor. And they'll have a doctorate in front of their name. Why it's okay to support racist institution or whatever the cause. Why we should be a vegetarian or why we should spend our lives shooting ducks. You know what I learned at seminary? I learned at seminary that you can make this book say anything you want to say. I can find a cultural nuance that helps to explain in some Hebrew verb that says quack, and I can convince you if that's what you want to hear. Men, read this book. Don't just believe what I'm saying to you or what your preacher is saying. Read this book. And see what is obvious and see what is emphasized. What is obvious in the text and what is emphasized over and over and over again. Read this book and you'll find a God who's holy. No. God's not like that. God's not mad. God's not wrathful. Really? Read the book. I mean, you get to page 2 and he wipes out the world. Opens up the earth and swallows a bunch of people. Fire from heaven. Snakes come out and kill people. You say, yeah, that's Old Testament. Yeah, and if you keep reading, he really mellows out by the time you get to Revelation, doesn't he? You have a judge and you need a savior. And it's all through this book. And it's always about his glory and it's always about love. Look at what is obvious and what is emphasized and be men of this book. Read this book. Read this book. Third thing. The Christian life is a battle to be fought. A race to be run. A job to endure at. The Christian life is a battle to be fought. A race to be run. A job to endure at. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Man coach. It's the title. When has a coach ever said to you, it's okay if you take a few plays off? Try not to go so hard, man. I tell you what, guys, tonight, let's make sure the other team knows we aren't serious about winning. Let's just not prepare this week. And let's make sure that when you tackle that other guy, you only give half effort. No way. Look, I know it's easy to get discouraged. Timothy was discouraged. And we need to pick one another up and give plenty of encouragement and support. Absolutely. But sometimes I just feel like we're reading a different Bible. God makes it clear that this thing is going to be hard. You can't love without it hurting. Did you hear that? You can't love without it hurting. Where does Paul get this teaching that he's passing on to Timothy and asking him to pass on to others and ultimately to us? This idea of suffering and running hard. It's what Jesus taught, isn't it? Brad talked about it. I was thinking about Matthew 5 last night. I mean, just think about this one verse in the middle of that Sermon on the Mount, in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Who were the Pharisees? They were these guys that seemed sort of radical. They may have looked to some like they were serious soldiers, like they were good athletes, they were running the race. But Jesus says the Pharisees' righteousness doesn't measure up in his kingdom. It doesn't measure up, not because they were too fanatical, but because they weren't fanatical enough. There's nothing in the Bible that says moderation in all things. There's nothing in the Bible about that. I'm trying to be a man coach this morning, and coaches don't tell you moderate, lighten up your effort. And Jesus doesn't either. Jesus wants us to look at the Pharisees like this. They were fanatical in the sense that they were fanatically zealous, and they were fanatically courageous, and they were fanatically obedient, but they weren't fanatically humble. They weren't fanatically sensitive. They weren't fanatically wise or fanatically compassionate or fanatically hospitable or fanatically impartial or fanatically loving. Listen, if you see someone who says they're a Christian but who looks like a Pharisee, who looks obnoxious, who looks like a fanatic, and everybody says, "Oh wow, that guy turns everybody off," his problem is not that he needs to moderate. His problem is not that he needs to get less fanatical. He needs to get more fanatical. His righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. His problem is that he's not like Jesus. He's not enough of a man like Jesus is a man. Maybe in a couple of areas, but he's not really like Jesus. And he's not fanatically wise. He's not loving, compassionate, sensitive. He's not welcoming like Jesus was, along with the zeal and along with the full conviction and along with the obedience and the courage. You get what I'm saying? What Jesus says here is, if you belong to my kingdom, if you come into my kingdom, then what happens is God begins to work a righteousness in you, a quality of character in you through the Spirit that changes everything, every part of your life. We're in a battle that's to be fought. We're in a race that's to be run. We have a job that we're to endure at. You have to take your love to a higher level, men. Look, your problem, men, isn't your wife. It's not your kids. It's not needing to do better. We need to love more. Here are the two great commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This is it. And if you love, there's a cost. Look at Jesus. Our forgiveness cost him. He bore it. If you're going to forgive others, you're going to have to absorb the cost. You're going to love your enemies, you're going to have to absorb the cost. Pain just doesn't go away. Somebody has to take it. And we take it as a means of loving. Jesus was rejected and lonely so we would no longer have to be. Jesus was stripped so we could be clothed in righteousness. Jesus was rejected so that we could be forever accepted in Him. Love is costly. You can't love without it hurting. On December 19, 1956, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a letter giving suggestions for how to have unity on an integrated bus. I'm going to begin reading with point 6 of his general suggestions. Remember that this is not a victory for Negroes alone, but for Montgomery and the South. Do not boast, do not brag. 7. Be quiet but friendly, proud but not arrogant, joyous but not boisterous. 8. Be loving enough to absorb evil and understanding enough to turn an enemy into a friend. And then he gives some specific suggestions. He says, 1, the bus driver is in charge of the bus and has been instructed to obey the law. Assume that he will cooperate in helping you occupy any vacant seat. 2, do not deliberately sit by a white person unless there is no other seat. Number three, in sitting down by a person, white or colored, say, may I or pardon me as you sit. This is a common courtesy. Number four, if cursed, do not curse back. If pushed, do not push back. If struck, do not strike back, but evidence love and goodwill at all times. Number five, in case of an incident, talk as little as possible and always in a quiet tone. Do not get up from your seat. Report all serious incidents to the bus driver. Six, for the first few days, try to get on the bus with a friend in whose nonviolence you have confidence. You can uphold one another with a glance or a prayer. Number seven, if another person is molested, do not arise and go to their defense, but pray for the oppressor and use moral and spiritual force to carry on the struggle for justice. Number eight, according to your own ability and personality, do not be afraid to experiment with new and creative techniques for achieving reconciliation and social change. Number nine, if you feel you cannot take it, walk for another week or two. We have confidence in our people. God bless you all. What is incredible and radical about this letter from Dr. King is that it doesn't come at the beginning of the struggle for equality and peace. The letter doesn't come in the middle of the struggle for equality and peace. No, the protesters there in Montgomery had so broken down the economic system that they were forced to allow blacks to sit on the bus wherever they wanted to. And this letter comes after victory had already been won. And I was pondering the kind of letter that would have come from my heart had I experienced the kind of injustices that they had experienced. I think the letter from my heart would have sounded a little more like, we won. We won. When you get on the bus, tap your chest a time or two, give a little spin, throw a victory sign up, and don't let a person tell you where to sit on a bus ever again the rest of your life. I think that's more what I would have written. But Dr. King writes, yes, we won. But do not let this victory, do not let this freedom be an opportunity to serve yourself. But see this freedom as an opportunity to love. What are you doing with the freedom that's yours because you're in Christ? If you're going to love, it's going to be costly. Are you applying love over freedom to where you go to church, to your politics, to your view of social justice issues? Ask yourself. You can't love without it hurting. You can't run a race without ever getting tired. I love the hardworking farmer in this story, in this illustration. Hardworking farmer. I pastored for a little stretch in a farming community. It was a tough experience. But one of the things I saw in those farmers is they get up every morning early and they stay late. Plant the seed. You wait, you watch. Preacher said in Ecclesiastes, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You don't know how this thing's going to turn out. You just keep running. You just keep on loving. Just keep on serving. We know how it's ultimately going to turn out, but you're not going to know how these individual things are turning out. I love the parable of the Good Samaritan, especially this aspect of loving this guy and not knowing how it's going to turn out. You remember the story? He stops for that guy who's all bloody and bleeding and has been beaten up and left there for dead by thieves. And he takes a lot of risk. And he puts this naked, bleeding guy on his donkey and he takes off to Jericho and he doesn't know if the guy is going to make it or not. He may arrive at Jericho with a dead, naked guy on his donkey and have to explain that. That's ministry, men. That's the life of love we're called to. I'm a man coach. I'm not here today to help you wallow in your troubles. I'm saying get up and run. Sometimes what we have to do is put our arms around a player and remind them of how much we love them and how hopeful we are of them, and put a confidence in them that they have forgotten. 17 years ago today, my mom went into a a surgery to have an arteriogram done, and the doctor made a mistake and punctured her artery, and she died on the table. 2 years later, my dad had a heart attack and was taken to the same hospital, and the same doctor was supposed to treat him. And me and my brother saying, no way. We are going to Tulsa. We're getting, and so we make this decision. We're going to take him to Tulsa. We're not going to let him be treated here. We're going to take him to Tulsa. We're not going to let this doctor treat him. And then we find out that my dad can't make the ride from Fort Smith, Arkansas to Tulsa. He's not going to make it. And that doctor's the only one we got. And my brother, who's now the coach here at Owosso, says, I got this. And he goes and he puts his arm around that doctor and he talks to him and he tells him how he believes in him and how we're counting on him and we got confidence in him and all that stuff. And he walks over afterwards. I said, how do you do that? He said, it's like putting in the backup quarterback when the first guy goes down. He said, it's all you got. You've got to get him ready to go. And sometimes that's what you need to hear. And I'm saying that to you this morning. It's grace. You have a Savior who loves you, and you stand complete and fully accepted before God because of Him. And no matter how well you run or how often you quit, you're accepted in Him. You contribute nothing to your standing before God. Nothing. None of you. Not a thing. Zilch. But I'm also a man coach, and I'm also here with the authority of the Apostle Paul and the emphasis of this book. And I'm telling you, you need to get up and you need to run. You need to run. If you say you know Jesus and aren't going hard, your life makes no sense. You can't fight a battle without getting shot at. Suffering's a part of this thing, man. There's a part of this, the church that's been fed a bunch of junk. The good news of Jesus is not that everything goes well for you in this life. The good news of Jesus is not that if you come to Him, your marriage will be way better, or your kids will straighten up, or your financial pressures will be over, or your cancer will go away. No, it's come to Jesus, and through Him, you have peace with God, and you have access into this glorious Trinitarian dance, and you get into this love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit for the Son and the Father, and now you get right in the middle of it because of Jesus, and you get to be in that love for all of eternity, and you get not only all that love, but you get all that opposition that's a part of that. That's the good news. Brad talked all about it last session, the essence of being a disciple is taking up your cross and following Him. Jesus said that, and that literally meant going all the way to death if that was required. But just like Brad said, it's not just dying, it's living dying. Follow me, Jesus says submissively, even if it costs you your very life. That may be the price. But He also said in John 15 that if they persecuted me and hated me, they'll persecute and hate you. Time will come even when religious people will reject you. They'll throw you out of the synagogues. They'll kill you. That just goes with the territory. That's just part of His kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a listing of the great heroes of the faith, many of whom gave their lives for the cause of the Messiah who had not yet come, and we're called to give our lives for the Messiah who has indeed come, for whom we now serve, It's a part of the church. It's a part of the calling. It's a part of our history. We live too comfortable, men. We are drunken by the comfort of this world that has become a part of the church. And it's not normative. It's not normative for the church. We're called to suffer for Christ. And Paul later writes to Timothy in the third chapter that all that live godly will suffer persecution. It's just the way it is. If you live godly in an ungodly world, there'll be a negative reaction. It's all grace. Read the Bible. The Christian life is a battle to be fought. It's a race to be won. It's a job to endure at. I'm tired of guys quitting. So how do we do this thing? What's the pep talk, coach? What's the motivation? He gives it to us. Three things. Quickly. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. You want to keep running and stay in the battle? Then you have to keep remembering Jesus. It's always about Him. That's what we saw in verse 1. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So important. The word remember is a word implying keep on remembering. You could translate it keep always in your memory. It's a constant focus. Never lose sight of the one who's called you, the one in whom you stand. Paul says in Acts 20, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and facing all the plots of the Jews. How could he face all the plots against his life? Because he never lost sight of who it was he loved. Focal point of his thought was the preeminence of the one in whose service he lived. Remember Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher who is the ultimate teacher. Remember Jesus Christ, the soldier, the greatest soldier who fought the greatest battle, who won the greatest victory. Remember Jesus Christ, the greatest athlete who ran the purest race and will win the greatest prize. Remember Jesus Christ, the true sower of the seed, the tiller of the ground, the reaper of the harvest. Remember Jesus Christ, he's the preeminent one. Remember him. Remember him as the one who ate and drank with sinners. Remember him as the one who preached the gospel to the poor. Remember him as the one who gave himself to those who can't give back. Remember him as the one who said, I only do that which the Father has given me to do. What is it about Jesus that Paul particularly calls us to remember? He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Literally, the having been risen out from among the dead. Having been risen out from among the dead. He calls him the Protokos. The firstborn, the preeminent one, the one out from among the dead. He is having been raised. That's a perfect tense. It means something happened in the past with continuing results. And the idea here is not to remember the resurrection. That's not it. He's not saying remember this event. He's saying remember the having been risen Jesus who is now what? Alive, right? He's alive. That's the issue. The living Christ. Look, we are in him. It's not a joke, man. It's not a facade. We actually live in a relationship with a living Christ. Be strengthened by that. We don't keep running because of a historical person who's no longer around. We serve a living Jesus. Constantly keep in your memory the living Christ. It's always about him. Verse 10. Here's the second motivation. You got to remember you're a part of a family. He says, for the sake of the elect. That's God's family. I said earlier, you got to be a man who reads this book. You read this book and you will see the emphasis, the obvious emphasis of Christianity being about a community, not individuals. See how often Jesus talks about being your father and about brothers and sisters and about a kingdom and about a community and a city and a spiritual house being built up together. All these corporate emphases. Here he says, I endure, and it's not about me, it's for the sake of the elect. I didn't bring this out in verse 8, but when he talks about Jesus being the offspring of David, at least part of what that means is that Jesus is bringing about the family that God had promised. This is a letter to encourage and strengthen Timothy, and yet there is urging in verse 2 to pass this on to others, because it's not just about you. It is the opposite of what we see that marks the last days there in chapter 3, where men will be lovers of self. And all that junk that flows out of love and self. Instead of that, we're to be lovers of others. Think of others more highly than ourselves. Fact is, all those that have God as their Father through Jesus start out at least as brothers and sisters, right? I love Revelation 7. I love Revelation 7 where it says that here's where we're headed. That people out of every tribe and tongue and nation are going to be around the throne saying salvation belongs to the Lord. That's where we're headed. Those are our brothers and sisters. That's the reality. Part of what we're called to do is to turn our brother and sisters into friends. But we aren't loving because we have the same background and have the same common interests, but because we've been brought in the same family by Jesus. I don't know how many of you have watched the movies or read C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. Chronicles of Narnia. I saw a scene from this movie again not too long ago. There's a place where Aslan, the great lion, who's the representative of Jesus, has been resurrected just like Jesus. And then Aslan bends down to these two girls, Susan and Lucy, and he says, "And now," said Aslan presently, "to business. We have a long journey to go. You must ride on me." And he crouched down, and the children climb on his warm golden back, and Susan set first, holding on tightly to his mane, and Lucy set behind, holding on tightly to Susan. And with a great heave, he rose underneath them and then shot off faster than any horse could go. It's really a very interesting account. If you read the story, if you know, and some of you maybe know better than me, but if you know something about the characters, it's very interesting how the author C.S. Lewis depicts the post-resurrection church and their relationship to the Lord, because that's what he's showing. Of all the children in the book, Susan is the weak one. She's the spiritually weak one. She's slow to get who Aslan is. She's cruel to Lucy. She almost never gets it. She's kind of stupid, spiritually speaking. But Lucy, she's the true heart, right? She's the dear heart. Lucy's the one with the deepest, clearest spiritual sight. Lucy is the one with the best relationship with Aslan. But C.S. Lewis puts Lucy up on Aslan's back, and the only way she can hold on to Aslan is to hold on to Susan. This is exactly what the Bible says. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, if you want to be related to Him in a mission, Aslan says, we have places to go, I have things to do, you have to hold on to me, but the only way He'll let you hold on to Him is if you're willing to hold on to Susan. To brothers and sisters you may not like. When you read the book, if you do read the book, you identify with Lucy and you say, if anybody deserves to be able to get on Aslan's back and be an individual holding on to Aslan, it'd be her. She gets up there. She holds on to the main personal contact. I don't need anybody else. It's a lot of wonderful things about our culture, but there's a mindset today that wants to be spiritual but doesn't want to be religious. And what is usually meant by that is, I want to have a personal experience of God, but I don't want to have to deal with other people. I don't want to have to join an institution. I don't want to have to be a part of a body. The God of the Bible says, I don't work like that. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. You're going to have to make up another God. The only way you can hold on to me is if you hold on to Susan. To hold on to brothers, to hold on to sisters, people you wouldn't really have chosen to be friends. Listen, here's a part of manhood. You got to be about the community. You got to be about your brothers and sisters. You have to hold on to them. You have to love them. You have to know them. This is so practical. There are people around you who are Christians, your brothers and sisters, and you wouldn't have chosen them as friends, but they're your brothers and sisters. You ought to be trying to turn them into friends, but you ought to be loving them. You ought to be committed to them unconditionally like family. That's what Jesus is talking about. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Remember Jesus? Motivation one, remember Jesus. Motivation two, do this together. And last motivation, from verse 10, the last part, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Eternity. You have to keep reminding yourself that this life isn't all there is. You got to keep reminding yourself. Are you living in light of eternal glory? You're going to quit, man, if you don't. Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Thinking more about heaven? Are you trying to put more on display, more of heaven on earth on display now in your life? You can't keep fighting as a soldier or running as an athlete or plodding away in daily obedience as a farmer if you don't think about Jesus. If you don't remember you're a part of something bigger than yourself. If you don't remember that there is a way, there is way more than this life. You have the promise of eternal glory. You may have heard this illustration before, but if somebody falls out of an airplane with no parachute on, you don't have one either, you aren't going to jump out after them. It won't do any good. Two deaths aren't better than one. But if you have a parachute on, you might just try one of those awesome rescue attempts and free fall like a bullet to catch the helpless. Get down there and grab them and pull your cord. It's the hope of safety in the end that releases radical sacrificial love now. Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 4, we have heard of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's the assurance of the hope of heaven that releases the radical risk-taking love that makes people look at your life, like Peter says, and ask a reason for the hope that's in you. What do those people see when they ask that? They see you jumping out of an airplane to save another person. So they say, hey, how can you jump out of the comfort and safety of this plane? And you answer, I have a parachute called eternal glory. Eternal glory is the doctrine to encourage the heavy-hearted, the suffering people of God. Paul says, for I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And it's the doctrine that lets you live your life full out, taking other men around and saying, look, men, if you're behind me, I'm going to run as fast as I can, and I'm going to give you the baton when I cross the line. I want to finish, men. I say to my boys all the time, boys, I want you to go harder than me, but I want to make it as hard as I can make it for you to ever catch me. How about some men like that? That leverage their influence to rescue the helpless and to advance the kingdom we love the most. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you. And I pray you'd take these words and you would use them to make us men. To make us men that would help rescue the helpless. And be about the things on your heart. We'd be men strengthened by the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. Remembering it's all you. We'd be men that love this book, this Bible. That you'd let us be men that run the race hard. That you'd remind us of you, you'd keep yourself before us. Lord, you'd remind us we're in this thing together, our faith is linked together. And you'd remind us of eternal glory that's ours in you. Because of that, Lord, we'd be different men that look like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.